And if you could turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Esther. As I mentioned beforehand, we'll be in Esther today. And we're going to look at chapter 4 this morning. So we're diving in halfway through, really. But it's Esther chapter 4. Let's read from verse 1. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came in and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And he told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is God's word. And we're thankful to him for it. Let's pray as we consider these verses. Our Father, we've just sung a few minutes ago these wonderful words reminding us that the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just, and deliverance he provides for all who in his mercy trust. Father, we thank you that as those who have trusted in your mercy shown to us through Christ, that we can be confident that you will provide deliverance for us, deliverance in this life, deliverance for all eternity. Thank you for that wonderful care which you extend towards your people. Thank you for your providence at work in our lives. Thank you for your promises, which are all sure. We thank you for the one in whom those promises find their yes, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open there at Esther chapter 4 as we come to this great book of the Bible this morning, and also this evening we'll be turning here as well. In our church over in Northern Ireland, we've been working our way through the book of Esther in recent weeks and months, and people, I think, have found it a very helpful book to study, and I hope that today you all find it a helpful book to study as well. One of the more perplexing challenges that we face in our Christian lives is, how do we hold together what the Bible has to say about the absolute sovereignty of our God with what the Bible has to say about our own responsibility as human beings, and in particular as the people of God? And from our admittedly very limited perspective, those two things just don't seem to fit together for us, do they? For example, if God in his sovereignty has already decreed everything that will ever happen, then why am I then held responsible to pray for God's will to be done? If God in his sovereign grace has already saved me and he will never let me go, then why do I need to be responsible to live a life of Christian obedience? Does not the sovereignty of God's grace remove that responsibility to be holy and to obey our God? If God in his sovereignty will undoubtedly save everyone whom he has ever chosen, then why are we responsible then to share the gospel with those around us? You see, this problem crops up time and time again in our Christian lives, doesn't it? How do we fit together God's sovereignty and our responsibility? Well, that's a question which, because of our creaturely limitations, we cannot fully answer these things. All of our attempts at doing so are somewhat tentative and partial. And yet we are called to hold these two things together, aren't we? As Christians, we are called on the one hand to acknowledge God's absolute sovereignty over all things. And at the same time, we're called to own our own responsibility before him. And as we'll see as we delve into chapter 4 of the book of Esther, we see these two things coming together and working side by side. It's a helpful case study in that sense, about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Before we come to the chapter itself, let me give you just a quick update on where we're at in the story so far. In chapter 1, as I'm sure probably you know already, the nasty king, Ahasuerus, king of the Persian Empire, has got rid of his Queen Vashti, simply because she refused to play along with his seedy games. Then in chapter 2, in order to replace Vashti, Ahasuerus has held this depraved beauty contest, which it just so happens a beautiful young Jewish girl called Esther has won. So Esther is now the new queen of Persia. She has an elder cousin, a man called Mordecai, who had brought her up. He happens to work as one of the Persian officials, as we'll see later on. But at this stage, they're keeping it secret that they are Jews. Esther hasn't told the king this. Very few people know that Esther herself is a Jew. And yet things then take a turn for the worse in chapter 3, where another really nasty character, a man called Haman, is then promoted by the king to become the prime minister of the Persian Empire. And then he passes a law whereby everyone has to bow down to him and really treat him like a god. Now, being a Jew, obviously Mordecai takes a stand. He refuses to do this. And this provokes Haman. And then, with the king's support, Haman issues another decree whereby on a certain day, all of the Jews in the entire Persian Empire are to be exterminated. So that sets the scene for these events which we find here in chapter 4, which, as we'll see, proves to be the decisive turning point in the whole story. Now, the last verse of chapter 3, you may want to glance at that, tells us that the whole city of Susa, one of the capital cities in the Persian Empire, was thrown into a state of chaos and confusion when this barbaric decree to annihilate the Jews had been issued. And then in the first verse of chapter 4, notice how the camera then zooms in on all of this chaos, and it focuses upon one man in particular, our friend Mordecai. And of course, he's devastated at what is happening. Remember, this decree was issued as a direct result of Mordecai's actions. And so, as well as all of the grief that he's feeling, there must be a certain amount of guilt that he is feeling as well. If only he'd kept quiet about his faith. If only he'd just gone along with the crowd, joined in what all the unbelievers were doing. If only he'd just merged into the background as a believer, none of this would have happened. And so we're given this tragic picture of this man Mordecai there at the start of chapter 4, when he heard about the decree to terminate the Jews. Mordecai tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Wearing sackcloth and ashes is, of course, a picture of mourning. Even though nobody's died yet, Mordecai is lamenting the forthcoming death of all of his people. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, where he normally worked as one of the king's officials, but he didn't go through the king's gate, because one of the Persian royal rules said that nobody was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth and ashes. King Ahasuerus didn't want to have to look at anyone who was in a state of mourning. And so such people could come as far as the threshold, but no further than that. But of course, everybody saw Mordecai. His grief was very public, wasn't it? And so all of the other officials coming in and out of the palace that day would have seen Mordecai there, sticking out like a sore thumb. He's dressed in sackcloth and ashes. He's crying out with a loud and a bitter cry. You literally couldn't miss him. So this situation inevitably comes to the attention of Queen Esther's attendants, her young women and the eunuchs who had been given the responsibility of looking after her. And you can imagine these people arriving at work that morning at the palace. As they go in, they cannot help but notice Mordecai there. He's outside the gate. He's wailing. And so they go inside and they tell this to Esther. And they say to her, something strange is happening there out in the city. All of the Jews are in a state of mourning. They're fasting and they're weeping. And they are lamenting. And foremost among them is your cousin Mordecai. He's there outside the king's gate and he's absolutely grief-stricken. He's clothed in sackcloth. And at this point in the story, it becomes evident that Esther has got no idea about what is going on. We find out a bit later on in the chapter that the king is giving Esther the cold shoulder treatment. She hasn't seen the king in a month. She's been tucked away in the palace. She's been kept behind closed doors. She has no idea about this plan of Haman's, which has been hatched. And so Esther is obviously distressed to hear about the distress of her cousin. Something is clearly very wrong. She doesn't know what. And so first of all, she sends a change of clothes to Mordecai so that he can get dressed properly. And then he can come into the palace and she can speak to him. Yet Mordecai sends the clothes straight back. It's his way of saying, no, we can't just deal with this situation by putting on some fancy clothes. This is a genuine reason for mourning. So Esther then sends one of her most trusted attendants, a man called Hathach, to get a report from Mordecai about what on earth is going on. And Mordecai sends back a very detailed summary. He tells Hathach the whole story. He even spells out the exact sum of money that Haman had offered as a bribe, which underlines, therefore, how determined Haman is to follow through with this plan. Mordecai even gets a copy of Haman's decree to exterminate the Jews in order to prove that this is all true. And he sends all of this back with Hathach with an instruction for Esther. He asks her to go to the king and plead with him that somehow this royal decree to exterminate the Jews be overturned. It's a bit of a long shot, but in the circumstances, it's all they can think of to do. Well, this message and this information gets taken to Esther. But the reply comes back to Mordecai from Esther. And it's not good news. This is what Esther says. She says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. You see, even though Esther was queen, she didn't have free access to the king. You had to wait to be summoned before you could see him. If you went into the king's private courts without being invited, you would be put to death. In fact, one ancient historian writes that the Persian kings would have people with axes stood around their throne so that anybody who walked in uninvited could be executed there and then. And the only exception was if the king held out his golden scepter. And if he did that, and only if he did that, would the person be allowed to live. What is more, Esther says that the king has not invited her into his presence for the past 30 days. And to put it bluntly, he's just not interested in her anymore. It's a few years since she won the beauty contest. The king has had his fun with her. She's perhaps not quite as young and beautiful as she once was. And in his harem, he has many more new girls, younger, better looking, more exciting girls than Esther. The king has ditched her. She has served her purpose in his life, in his eyes. And the point is that Esther is simply not in a position to command the king's attention like she once was. A few years ago, yes, she could have waltzed into the king's courts and she could have been sure that he would be delighted to see her. And yet now things have changed. Things are rather different. And she knows that if she walks into his presence uninvited and then tries to offer him advice on how to run his kingdom, the likelihood is that it won't end well. So here's the predicament that Mordecai and Esther, indeed all of the Jews, find themselves in. How are they going to handle this situation? Well, it's in that last paragraph of the chapter that they come up with their solution. And as I mentioned at the start, this is where we see those two themes of God's sovereignty and human responsibility coming together. Now, first of all, notice this, that Mordecai clings to God's sovereignty. Mordecai clings to God's sovereignty. And notice two ways in which he does that. First of all, notice that Mordecai remembers God's promises. He remembers God's promises. Have a look at what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." In one sense, Mordecai is being quite blunt with Esther in those words, isn't he? He's saying to her, you need to realize, Esther, that you're in a catch-22 situation here. Yes, if you go to talk to the king, you might be killed. But if you don't go to talk to the king, lots of Jews will be killed, and you will be killed with them. Mordecai knows what kind of person King Ahasuerus is. He knows how brutal he is. He's already dispatched with one wife. He won't hesitate to do the same with Esther when sooner or later he inevitably finds out that she is a Jew and she's been keeping this from him. And yet the key thing that Mordecai says here is this. In the midst of all of this bleak talk about impending death, Mordecai says to Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And you see, it's a beacon of hope amidst all of this darkness. In a world such as the one that Mordecai and Esther are living in a world such as the one that we live in, where faith can seem futile and where evil seems to prosper, Mordecai reminds himself of the bigger picture. And he is remembering God's promises to the Jews, his promises to them, which have been reiterated by God time and time again, all down the centuries. He will bless these people. He will bless those who bless them. He will curse those who curse them. He will make a great nation of this people. And through them, the blessing of God will reach to all the nations of the earth. And over this people, he will set a great king, the Messiah, whose kingdom will never end. A king who will save the people of God. As Jesus summed it up himself, salvation is of the Jews. And Mordecai, you see, has got all of these great promises of God in his mind. As he speaks there in verse 14, he's remembering that bigger picture now. He's lifting his eyes up from the difficult and dreadful circumstances in which he finds himself. And he remembers the bigger picture of what God is doing throughout history. This God has promised that he will preserve and he will rescue and he will bless his people, come what may. And therefore, of course, Haman's plan is not going to be the end of the Jews. That would destroy the promises of God, and that is impossible. And as yet, Mordecai doesn't know how successful or otherwise Haman's plans are going to be. But on the basis, you see, of the promises of God, he does know that those plans will not succeed completely. Somehow, out of somewhere, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. And even if Esther is unsuccessful, God will rescue his people another way. God will keep his promises, and Mordecai remembers those promises. And we need to be assured that God will keep his promises today as well. The Lord has promised, has he not, that he will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And social commentators can say what they like about the church being a generation or two away from extinction. There is not a chance of that happening. Remember the bigger picture. Remember the promises of God. There's something else that Mordecai does here as well, because as well as remembering God's promises, notice that also he reads God's providence. He reads God's providence. Now, of course, we cannot read God's providence perfectly. God's ways are above our ways. They are inscrutable to us. They are beyond searching out. And yet there are certain times when, with the gift of hindsight, we can look back and we can perhaps discern something of what God has been doing in certain circumstances. And as someone has put it, God's providence is like Hebrew. It's best read backwards. And you see, that is what Mordecai is doing here. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 14. He says to Esther, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now notice, he's not saying that he has definitely figured out God's providence. We cannot do that. Notice that he introduces his comment by admitting, "Who knows?" And yet he is looking back over the events of these past few years and all of these strange circumstances of what has happened. And he is able to glimpse something of God's providence in these apparently random circumstances. This row between Ahasuerus and Vashti, which led to her being cast aside. But then the outstanding physical beauty of Esther, who just so happened to be in the right place at the right time to get snatched by the soldiers and then placed in the king's harem. And then the incredible outcome that of all the hundreds of women, she was the one girl chosen. And then the almost unbelievable coincidence that at the very point in history when the Persian Empire decreed to exterminate the Jews, their queen is a Jew, and they haven't even figured it out yet. And Mordecai cannot be absolutely sure, but he is tentatively reading God's providence in this situation. The pieces are beginning to fall into place in his mind. And he is realizing that all of these things that have happened in these last few years are not just random. And in the sovereignty and the providence of God, God was making sure that one of his people, this beautiful young woman, ended up in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. None of it is mere coincidence. It is all God's providence. A Christian person, there are no mere coincidences in your life either. You may not know at the time why God is putting you through certain experiences and through certain situations, particularly if those experiences and those situations are painful. And yet perhaps there will come a day when you can look back and, albeit tentatively, you can read just a little something of the providence of God at work in your life. God was shaping your character. He was putting you in just the right place at the right time to speak an appropriate word to a certain person. Or he was shaping you and preparing you to serve in a certain way which otherwise you would have been inadequate for. He was getting you ready for such a time as this. This is Mordecai's eureka moment, isn't it? He grasps hold of the sovereignty of God. And he sees that divine sovereignty being worked out through God's promises and God's providence. And what a change it makes to him. At the start of the chapter, he was sitting in sackcloth and ashes in the middle of the city. He was crying out with a loud and bitter cry. He was wailing. He's not doing that anymore, is he? He's grasped God's sovereignty. And now he is thinking clearly and biblically. He's speaking with strength and wisdom. And you see, getting a grip on the doctrine of God's sovereignty will do the same to you as well. It gives you a solid foundation on which to stand, whatever the temporal circumstances might be. Well, Mordecai sends this message to Esther, and what an impact it has upon her as well. How does she respond then to God's sovereignty? How does she respond to this message she receives? And we'll notice that whilst Mordecai particularly clings to God's sovereignty, Esther then embraces human responsibility. And again, there are two ways in which we see that. Firstly, she commits everything to prayer. Esther sends her reply back to Mordecai saying, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do." And you see, far from seeing God's sovereignty as an excuse not to pray, Esther sees it as an encouragement to pray. And so she tells Mordecai to get all of the Jews in the city together and to spend the next 3 days fasting and praying. You'll have noticed maybe that praying is not explicitly mentioned here, but in Judaism, praying invariably accompanies fasting. And as well as this, she gathers her young women around her and they will spend that time fasting and, of course, praying as well. Perhaps these were young women who were friends of Esther's before she was queen, and now she's made them a part of her entourage. Maybe they were women who were already in the palace and they work with Esther, and she's told them about her faith and they have come to faith as well now. But either way, this inner circle of friends are the only ones in the palace at this stage who know that Esther is a Jew. She's told these friends are fellow believers, and they're able to gather with her to pray and to fast with her. And so she embraces this responsibility of prayer, by which we remind ourselves that God is sovereign, and that therefore his promises will be kept, and his providence is reliable. And upon that solid foundation, we bring all of our prayers, all of our petitions before the Lord. She's acting as a model believer at this point, isn't she? It's what we all ought to be doing, isn't it? Resting in God's sovereignty by committing everything to him in prayer. And that's not the only thing that Esther did. As well as that, notice that she acted in self-sacrifice. Esther says that when this time of fasting and prayer is complete, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther knew full well what she was up against. She knew that it was highly likely that this would cost her her life. And yet she also knew that this was what she had been called to do. And so she denied herself. She carried her cross, as it were. She acted in self-sacrifice. Very often our responsibility as Christians looks like this, doesn't it? The sovereignty of God's promises and providence does not mean that everything is going to work out hunky-dory all the time here on earth. And we will be called to act in very costly self-sacrifice in order to fulfill our duty before God. For some believers, it may even cost them their lives. And that was the situation Esther found herself in, wasn't it? She grasped hold of her responsibility with great courage, with great faith. She committed everything to the Lord in prayer. And then she acted in self-sacrifice for the sake of God and for the sake of his people, that they might be saved. And as we close, it's worth mentioning, isn't it, that as she does this, Esther gives us just a tiny glimpse of another one of her people, doesn't she? Another Jew who would be born a few centuries later, someone else born into that Jewish people who recognized that in God's providence, he had been raised up for a particular task, a particular calling for him to fulfill, which would be absolutely integral in the keeping of God's promises. And there was no doubt in his mind this would indeed cost him his life. There was no doubt that he would perish in fulfilling this responsibility. And yet nonetheless, he would prayerfully entrust himself to his Father's will. And he would act in utter self-sacrifice so that through his obedience to God's will, the people of God would be saved. That's the bigger picture, isn't it? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves and we bow before you now, acknowledging that you are a God of absolute sovereignty. And you reign and you rule over everything in all of creation, all of the time. And we thank you that in your sovereignty you've given to us firm promises for us to hold on to, that everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved. And we thank you for your providence that you govern all of your creatures and all of their actions. And there is nothing that happens to us merely by chance. There is nothing that we experience that is outside of your good and perfect will for us, even though we cannot understand it all. And so we pray that, like Mordecai, we would cling to your sovereignty, that sovereignty displayed in your promises and in your providence. And we ask that, like Esther, we would embrace our responsibility before you by committing ourselves to you in prayer, and then serving you and your people sacrificially, no matter what it may entail. And we thank you ultimately for our Lord Jesus, in whom all of your promises are kept, and who for our sake laid down his life that we might be saved. We praise you for him, and we pray all of these things in his strong name. Amen.